We're very thankful for Brother Larry's services once again today, and he has selected for his title, A Requisite for Glory, A Requisite for Glory. What an aspirational title, Brother Larry. So if we would, please, we'll turn the time over to you. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Wes, and thank you, Brother Ed. I appreciate your prayer. Now, if I can figure out all this technology here and determine how to get my screen to minimize, there we go. We bring you the love once again of your brethren in Orlando, and we especially want to give you the love of Brother Jerry Wessel, who I think spoke in Connellsville a couple of years ago. He wanted to be especially remembered. We also want to give you a little commercial here for next weekend. Next weekend will be our convention here in Orlando, not the all Florida, but just the Orlando, and we cordially invite you to attend if you can. And of course, we have another one which is called the all Florida one, and that one is in March. Maybe Sister Debbie can type that in chat. She has that date for us. We thank the brethren, and we thank the Lord for the privilege of being here and the Father allowing us to water his precious lilies and roses and daffodils and gardenias and all of the precious flowers of brethren that are out there. And we always deem it a very humbling privilege to do that. Dearly beloved, would you not all agree that we consecrate our lives to do the will of God, and with full intentions to be more Christ-like, more like our Master Jesus? But the main question for us today is, do we reflect in our Christian lives the very important attribute of compassion? That's the name of our talk, basically. It's a requisite for glory, but it's about part of that, and that's compassion, like our Master had, our great high priest. For example, remember when Jesus fed the multitude with bread and fish in the desert area, where they had followed him after John the Baptist's death? You recall in Matthew 14:14, and Jesus went out and saw a great crowd, and what? He was moved with compassion toward them. Was Jesus just intellectually moved by what he saw, or did he feel a consciousness of the crowd's distress with a desire to alleviate it? Brethren, do you and I have a consciousness of others' distress? When we look out over the crowds of people suffering today on TV news channels or in reality, and do we have a deep desire to alleviate it, to wipe away all the pain, all the suffering, all the injustice and disillusionment, all the sickness and disease, and yes, even death itself someday? Do we feel their pain, their distresses of life, their sicknesses, and their sorrow? Our topic today is about compassion, as we said. But what is compassion? Let's look at a definition of the word according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, so we're all on the same page. Compassion is a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress, together with a desire to alleviate it. On the news, we hear about over 200,000 people suffering and dying from the coronavirus in this country alone. We hear about those families suffering after a mass shooting in a Baptist church, or 50 people dead in a mosque in Australia. We see the suffering caused by sin-sick people in the school shootings in Parkland High School or Sandy Hook Elementary, where 20 little first graders lost their lives by gunshot. We are almost afraid to go to a mall anymore, and we are leery in a crowded airport or hometown parade. We are almost afraid to go to any large gatherings, any kind of a music concert. There was a big carnage, as you remember, not that we would be going to Las Vegas, but those poor people were shot down from that man in the window at the music concert, you recall. It was horrible. This is a sin-sick world, and we know that it is going to get worse before it gets better. The suffering will increase, but we are touched with tears, welling up in our eyes when we feel with compassion the plight of humanity. To some extent, we suffer with them, don't we? Is our heart filled with compassion when we see the tears of their relatives mourning from the loss of loved ones in a plane or helicopter crash, or another woman abducted from a morning jog with her children in tears, wondering where mommy is? Public confidence in leadership has also been deteriorating, hasn't it? At an alarming rate. People are anxious, fearful, and depressed as to what is going to happen next. People in our country and others don't have the confidence they once had in their leaders. There's a general disillusionment and a hopeless feeling that is overcoming the general attitudes of public opinion. But fear not their fear, brethren. Fear not their fear. Faith digs a grave for fear, because God has promised that the very hairs of your head are numbered. Perfect faith casteth out fear. People are also being disillusioned and losing their confidence in their church leadership with sex scandals in various church institutions, like the over 1,000 priests and cardinals of the Catholic Church being revealed as pedophiles at an alarming rate. People's movie stars, sitcom stars, and stars from seemingly wholesome Hallmark programs are leaving them disillusioned, and people are losing their confidence in the college institutions that are being paid off by the rich to circumvent the normal entrance criteria to get into their colleges. The general public are not only disillusioned as to what has been allowed in these institutions, but they are angry and disillusioned in their once held confidence in the system. With the rise of heartbreaking teenage suicides on the increase and shootings of parents and children increasing in past decades, doesn't your heart ache for them? And we're not even speaking too much, dear brethren, about all the physical illnesses of humanity and the seeming increase of cancer amongst children and the plethora of diseases that slowly claim the lives of thousands every day. In my 7 decades of life, I've never seen so many children with cancer. What about you? We're not mentioning too much about the injustices and human trafficking of women and children every day. The abductions of children seemingly on the increase, even in country settings and school bus stops, where you think your child, like Elizabeth Smart, would be safe from harm. How our hearts ache for dear Elizabeth, who was robbed of her childhood happiness. When will it all end? No wonder there are over 8 million people fighting depression in our country. But the question is, do you feel their pain, brethren? Do we, like our Lord Jesus, have compassion on the great multitudes? Do we not yearn to feed them the living waters of truth and express the kingdom vision pictures to give them hope with our tracts and booklets and various witnessing activities about a better day that's coming? Do we not want to give a beggar on the streets some food to take away his or her hunger and a tract to give them some hope? Romans 8:22. And we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. But the question is, how much compassion do we really have on them? Do we really cry for them when we hear the news about this one or that one dying from opiate addiction, or intellectual, or you might say fentanyl drugs, or a little girl being killed from a drive-by shooter, does it go from an intellectual understanding to a heartfelt emotion of crying with them because we can feel their pain, suffering with them? Sometimes we have even experienced the very same pain ourselves, physically, mentally, and emotionally. Then we really understand, don't we? Then we really feel compassion. You know, the shortest verse in the Bible is what? You all know it, right? Jesus wept. Jesus wept in part because of the pitiable and helpless condition mankind was in. So very many times Jesus showed compassion for the hungry multitudes, for the blind, for those who were physically afflicted, or for the father whose son was insane. Yes, Jesus wept, and so do we. So let's address these four questions today. What does the Bible tell us about God's compassion? What does the Bible tell us about the compassion of Jesus? Do we have true compassion for our brethren, for the human race, even for our enemies? And lastly, is learning compassion a large part of our whole Christian experience? Is it not a requisite to our admission into the glorified bride of Christ, a requisite to glory? Do you think it is attached to our filling up the afflictions left behind? Colossians 1:24 and 1 Corinthians 10:13. We've already given you a definition of compassion from Merriam-Webster's dictionary, namely, a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress, together with a desire to alleviate it. In the Greek, number 4697 from the Strong's Concordance, the word is something I can't pronounce. Maybe you can. It's spang need zomahi, to have the bowels yearn, to feel sympathy, to pity. It also has the meaning of inward affection and tender mercy from its derivative in 4698. The Greek word for mercy seems to be closely synonymous with the Strong 1653 and 1656, which means compassionate, or to have pity on, or to have mercy or compassion on. So let's take a look now at God's compassion. Question 2. What does the Bible tell us about God's compassion? I received a lovely encouraging card some time ago from dear sister Mary Ann DeVico from New Brunswick. And on the front of the card were the words you're all familiar with, taken from Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Sounds like a hymn, doesn't it? His compassions fail not. That you can count on. Our God is a compassionate God. The Bible tells us in Psalms 103:8 about some of God's majestic characteristic attributes. You're all familiar with Psalms 103, 8 to 14. Says, the Lord, notice, is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Yes, dear friends, our wonderful Heavenly Father has compassion, not only on us, by the wonderful divine grace that we've all been given, but on the whole human race. The whole divine plan of the ages, we understand, paints a glorious picture of the loving compassion of our precious Heavenly Father that He has planned for the whole groaning creation of mankind. Be ye imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1. God recognizes the inherited weakness ingrained in the genetic blueprint from fallen Adam and takes pity of the human race because of it. Sinful propensities are there even from the earliest of ages in childhood, for we find this scriptural suggestion according to God's sentiments along these lines after the flood and devastation of humans and the pleasing sacrifice that Noah had offered up to God. Genesis 8:22. Take it from the New American Standard Bible. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Notice, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. This is a divine statement of the inherited sin that we all have from birth. That's the point. God hated the sin, but never, never the sinners. Not until the sin and the sinners are inseparable, like Satan himself, will God have no mercy upon them. God has a pity love for humanity, though. Being imitators of God, we should too, right? Ephesians 5:1, as we said, He does hate the toxin of sin, which is the real enemy, and cannot accept it in any shape, manner, or form. But God understands how contagious sin can be. And coupled with the genetic inheritance of us all, God has compassion on the sinners themselves, but hates the disease of sin which plagues them. Sin is the root cause of every evil that plagues humanity. Let me repeat this. Sin is the root cause of every evil that plagues humanity. Sin is the toxic agent that has poisoned everything good and right in the earth, and we believe must ultimately be eliminated before other creation might happen in the universe. Hate is okay, I believe, when it comes to hating sin itself. Catch that. You can hate sin, right? Hebrews 1:9 will back that up with that verse, and Proverbs 6:16, and Volume 6, page 722. And like our God, we also should hate sin. We hate any sin in ourselves, right? We hate the sin in sinners, but never should we hate the sinners themselves. No, not until the kingdom finally proves that you cannot separate the sin from the sinner in those incorrigible who fail the restitution processes of human rehabilitation. Revelation 20, verse 9. Do you think Jesus hated those who nailed him to the cross? No. You know, Jonah 4:11 is one we don't often look at, but it may also suggest this disposition of God toward people in general. Remember the story of Jonah and the people of Nineveh? Recall how the Lord seemed to show Jonah how to have pity on others, perhaps because of their ignorance or stupidity. Let me read it to you. Jonah 4:11. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons, I believe that's 120,000, notice, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left. Was God showing mercy or compassion in this case? It seems these were rather weak-minded people, doesn't it? Let's move on to question number 3. What does the Bible tell us about the compassion of Jesus? Well, we've already mentioned that in Matthew 9:16, how Jesus had compassion on the multitudes. In the Amplified Version, it says this way, when he saw the throngs, he was moved with pity and sympathy for them, because they were bewildered. In other words, harassed and distressed and dejected and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus felt a certain pity for them and wanted to at least relieve them of some of their distress. Yes, Jesus had true compassion. He demonstrated this clearly over and over again as an example to us who are trying to copy their master. In Matthew 14:14, it says that Jesus healed the sick in the multitudes. He felt compassion and wished to at least alleviate some of their pain in sickness and distress. You recall that about a year and a half before Mary of Bethany washed the feet of Jesus with the alabaster box, there was another Mary, Mary of Magdala, who was apparently invited to sit at meat with Jesus by Simon the Pharisee. However, this woman was apparently of ill repute, possibly the harlot who Jesus had spared from stoning sometime before this. And she stood behind Jesus, weeping in tears. Then, stooping down, washed Jesus' feet with her tears. Imagine, dried his feet with her hair, anointed Jesus' feet with ointment from her alabaster box, and kissed his feet. Reverent humility of heart and appreciation of Jesus' compassion were apparently here expressed by Mary of Magdala. But again, Jesus emphasized the importance of compassion by example, especially in his remarks to the condescending and judgmental Pharisee named Simon. Are we as Bible students ever a little condescending and judgmental towards sinners? Where we would stand, and you might ask, where would we stand, right? Without the merit of Christ's righteousness to cover our sins. Let's never be like the Pharisee. Jesus could read his condescending heart of looking down on the woman and even question Jesus' authority because of Jesus' response to the woman, Luke 7:44-47. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. There seems to be a principle here, doesn't there? Think about that for a little while. Then what about the compassion that Jesus demonstrated to the apostle Peter, who had denied him three times? Peter felt badly about this, didn't he? How did Jesus handle this after he came to Peter after his resurrection? Did he say, Peter, how could you have done this to me after all we've been through? Or, shame on you. You told me you could stick with me through anything, even die for me, Peter, and then you go and deny that you even know me, not once, twice, but three times. Would this be the way that he might have addressed Peter? Would this be the way that we might have addressed somebody that hurt our feelings in some way or did an injustice to us? Notice how Jesus' compassion reflects his character of sympathy and understanding for why Peter might have succumbed to fear the manner in which he did. Truly, how can we be more like Jesus was in our everyday interactions with each other? Peter, feed my flock. Truly, we believe that this compassion is a requisite to glory. Jesus asked Peter three times, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? The same amount of times that Peter had denied him. A gentle reminder that brought humility of heart in Peter for the denial, but that Jesus still loved him and had pity or sympathy for his human weaknesses or mistakes of choice, but rose above any hurt feelings that Jesus may have had to ask Peter to feed his sheep, his followers. Jesus here showed compassion and forgiveness from my perspective. What do you think? We too should show love, support, forgiveness, and have true compassion for our brethren who demonstrate human frailties, and try to gently, if possible, point them in the right direction, praying for them that the Heavenly Father would strengthen them to overcome their weaknesses, just as he helps all of us in our many weaknesses. Ephesians 4:32 and 2 Timothy 2:24. And his strength is made perfect in all our weaknesses, dear friends. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Praise the Heavenly Father's wisdom in giving us a great high priest who, as our advocate with the Father, understands our human nature, because he was human once also. Jesus experienced the trials and temptations that come to us as new creatures regarding the adversary's suggestions to take other paths than those directed by Jehovah. And as a result of the help and justifying merit of our Lord Jesus, through whom we can come boldly with the liberty of Christ into the holy with our incense of prayers unto Jehovah, our precious Father. Listen to what Paul says in Hebrews 4:14-16. Seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed unto the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yes, Jesus understands and shares our yoke, doesn't he? Now notice the next few verses in Hebrews 5:1-2. After it identifies who our great high priest is in chapter 4:14, and one of the main purposes the Heavenly Father arranged things the way he did, not only for our benefit, but for the antitypical high priest, or Christ, head and body, to have compassion on the weaknesses of humanity. It draws a lesson from the typical priesthood, but I believe projects the lesson into the royal priesthood of Christ, head and body, this antitypical priesthood. Jesus, although perfect himself, was surrounded in his environment by sinful human beings that had weaknesses. He had a close-up and personal experience with many of them, and although perfect himself, was still subject to some temptations, as demonstrated in his wilderness experience that he had. Brother Chester Sunbaum, a dear brother from Saginaw, some of you still remember, gave a helpful discourse on this you might like to hear sometime. Brother Chester Sunbaum. Hebrews 5:1-2. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Do you, brethren, stumble sometimes like I do? Notice how the pastor comments on this verse in volume 6, page 162. He says, and I quote, "Permitting us to stumble may be his means at times for teaching us valuable lessons respecting our own weaknesses and our own need to look unto him as our shepherd as well as our redeemer, and to feel our own weaknesses, that thereby we may become strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Jesus is held out before us as an antitypical high priest, capable of being touched with the feeling of our infirmities, while possessing full power to succor us in the hour of temptation. He is especially mentioned, and notice, as having compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, and as being able to save to the uttermost those who approach the Father through Jesus' advocacy, and who continue to abide in him in a living faith, which implies obedience to the extent of ability. Thus, We are to rejoice in our Redeemer as our present Savior, our Deliverer, as well as the by-and-by Deliverer from the tomb by a resurrection, the finisher of our faith, and I unquote. So all of that was Brother Russell. And the pastor quotes Hebrews 5:2, compassion is highlighted in this underlying message of our requisite for glory. If Jesus can have compassion on us, brethren, then why can't we have compassion on each other's weaknesses and imperfections? But we can, and we should, because all of us have this treasure of this new creature in earthen vessels. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Every one of us have fleshly weaknesses, don't we, dear friends? Romans 7:17-18. Isn't this what Peter reminds us of in 1 Peter 3:8? Finally, be all of one mind. Notice, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Having compassion one of another. Do we have compassion even with each other's weaknesses? So now we have question number 4. Do we have a true compassion for our brethren, for the human race, and even for our enemies? The apostle goes on to express some of our goals of the new creation in Ephesians 4:31 and 32 from the NIV version. And we read, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and notice, compassionate to one another. This is scripture. Forgiving each other, just as Christ, God, forgave you. Yes, God did forgive us when we repented our sins, as he does each day of our lives, when down upon our knees in prayer. Are we not all recipients of the unmerited favor of God? None of us, brethren, have deserved what we have been offered. It is a gift, for whatever reason, a treasure in an earthen vessel. Again, we should try our best to have compassion and help even those who are weaker in the faith. I believe that would be Romans 15:1. Weaker in their choices of life, to help them correct measures if they are willing, but not to steer clear of them, not to turn aside and walk the other way from them if they are willing and of need of help. Take a look at Jude verses 20 to 23. But always backed by love and good intentions of strengthening your fellow brother in Christ. Listen carefully now, because this attitude is a requisite for glory. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some, notice again, having compassion, making a difference, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. This should be the attitude and practice of developing Christians. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now I'm going to read from Romans 15:1-3 that we mentioned earlier, but from the Phillips, it says, we who have strong faith ought to shoulder the burden of the doubts and qualms of others, and not just to go on our own sweet way. Kind of interesting the way he states it there, isn't it? Our actions should mean the good of others, should help them to build up their characters. For even Christ did not choose his own pleasure, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So let's briefly talk about compassion with our thoughts and leniency toward our brethren. Because sometimes we can judge our brethren too harshly. So many things are matters of our perception, the way we look at it or looking at it, without all the surrounding facts and circumstances being properly understood. Truly, how competent are we as judges in any sense of the word? Oh yes, there are some matters that we have to judge, I know. However, let us be very leery about climbing into the great judgment seat of God himself. Might you agree, typically people seldom weigh themselves in the very same balance that they weigh others? How often this happens? Let's read from volume 6, page 403. I'll read kind of quickly. The competent judges of the church are the Father and the Son, the latter being the Father's representative to whom he has committed all judgment. The new creatures, notice, the new creatures are not competent to be judges one of another for two reasons. One, few of them fully comprehend and appreciate the divine law of love governing all. And two, evidently few can read their own hearts unerringly. Many either judge themselves too severely or too leniently, and hence should modestly decline to sit in judgment of the heart of another, whose motives may be far from appreciated. It is because of our incompetence for judging that the Lord, while assuring us that this shall be one of our future functions in the kingdom, after being qualified by participation in the first resurrection, now listen carefully, friends, forbids all private judgment amongst his followers now, and threatens them that if they persist in judging each other, they must expect no more mercy and leniency than they show to others. This is what the pastor said. Check it out, page 403, Matthew 7, verse 2, and Luke 6, 38. The same thought is enforced in the sample prayer given us, forgive us our debts or our trespasses, what? Again, as we forgive our debtors. Same way, Matthew 6, 12. So the question remains, how do we judge our debtors? With mercy and compassion? Pretty sobering admonishments, wouldn't you agree? We're to love our neighbors, right? The introspective question for you and I, dear brethren, is this. Who is our neighbor, and how do we treat them? Let's look at how Jesus answered the question of the lawyer as to who was his neighbor when Jesus got him to quote the law about loving his neighbor as himself. Now listen up. There's a sobering lesson here. Luke 10, 30, verse 34. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell amongst thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, what did he do? He passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked at him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, notice once again, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So who is the neighbor, dear brethren? I suggest it is any human being that lives on the face of the earth. And who was it that showed a love for his neighbor? Was it the priest? Or the Levite? What did the priest do? The consecrated representative of God at that time. He walked on the other side to avoid the man. What did the Levite do? He was consecrated to a service too, wasn't he? But went up to the man, probably considered the trouble and time involved to help the man, and walked away. Most of the doctors of the law were Levites, from what I understand. And those wanting to help mankind someday, as those wanting to help mankind someday, how often do we walk away? No, it was the Good Samaritan, not even one who claimed consecration as the other consecrated classes, but it was the Good Samaritan that took the time and made the extra effort to help his fellow man whom he had compassion for. There are many good people out there, brethren, in the world that show generosity and compassion in ways that we ourselves could learn from. But our Heavenly Father is watching us to see where our hearts are. The question for you and I, dear friends, as Christians, is this. Do we show, and to what extent, love for our neighbors, as well as compassion, whomever they may be? And so question number 4, is learning godlike compassion for all creatures a large part of our whole Christian experience? Is it a requisite for glory? According to the mid-16th century statement apparently made by John Bradford, an English reformer, before an execution of people, he said, There, but by the grace of God, go I. In other words, under different circumstances, that could have been him, or you, or me, that was being executed. As the consecrated today, those supposedly the closest representatives of Jehovah, have we ever volunteered even once to help out in a soup kitchen or pack clothing for the homeless? Oh, sure, our time is consecrated, and so is our money. It's all consecrated to the Lord. But then, what do we do with it? Do we end up buying more and more things for ourselves, for our entertainment and our enjoyment? Does our time always go to study and service for the brethren, which should be our first priority of service? But what I'm afraid might happen in the kingdom is this, brethren. Those who were in need that we came across in various opportunities of life might ask, what did those Bible students ever do for us? Oh, their money, it went to paying for truth literature and finding the last member of the church class, visiting the sick and afflicted brethren, and of course, they had jobs and mortgages on their time with their families, yes. But the Bible told them to do good unto all men, especially the household of faith, not just the household of faith. But where did they even once help the Red Cross with a donation of clothing to assist hurricane victims? Or where did they ever once help to pack bags for the homeless on the streets of Denver or Chicago or Los Angeles? Tell me. Dear friends, I know we have a COVID-19 situation presently that doesn't make many of these things very possible for us now. But what if a vaccine is found for COVID-19 and the situation changes back again to the way it was before? People could still ask these questions. How many times did you Bible students pass beggars on the street or expressway ramps and not even once ask them if they needed some food? Was that our master's attitude in Matthew 15:32? Oh, sure, there are a lot of money schemers out there who take advantage of generous souls that offer them assistance. Some don't give money to beggars for fear they're going to take the money and go down to the liquor store to buy some whiskey or beer, right? But what if you packed a few granola food bars or a bag of peanuts or wrapped a rubber band around a tract of hope, placed it in your car, telling about the coming kingdom of peace and blessing for all with food. And then as they walk by your car on the exit ramps, you maybe roll down your window just a little ways and you offer to give them some food for their stomachs as well as hope for their hearts. Isn't this part of our commission to bind the brokenhearted and give them hope in the kingdom message? This perhaps would be more for the brothers than the sisters, because you always take a chance on someone grabbing your arm, but not usually if there are many cars waiting behind you. And always have your doors locked, brethren. Always have them locked. For, you might say, it's a dangerous time we live in, right? Food for thought, dear friends. This is just food for thought. Before I leave this earth, I want to know that I gave time, money, and energy, mostly to serve God's people in my life. But I also want to say that I helped some of the homeless and packed some bags for the needy, that I helped my next door neighbor when they needed assistance, safeguarded some in harm's way. And yes, that I gave someone maybe a few bucks in the parking lot at the mall that looked like they really needed it. But only to do these things, brethren, if you feel safe and there are others around you. Don't put yourself in harm's way if you feel uncomfortable or afraid. Young sisters should be especially cautious. What about you? Perhaps you've already done this. And yes, better it is that nobody but God knows anything about it, for your reward of those efforts would be better from God than from anyone else. But if you look for the praise of men, then you already have your reward, don't you? So what am I saying? I'm not saying to go out and give inordinate amounts of time, money, and energy to the social bandaging programs of society. I'm not saying that. The majority of what we can do for them will be in the kingdom. That's true. Don't get dragged into giving inordinate amounts of time that keep you from your first priorities of serving the brethren and the interest of the truth. However, I believe that compassion, not only for our brethren in Christ, but also for our fellow man, is an important requisite for our coming service to humanity as a Melchizedek priesthood, the great physician with him. I believe an important prerequisite to the glory that we seek. We are a people for a purpose, but we are not the end product. However, I believe we are part of the means to the end. And what is that end? It's perfected humanity, brethren. Brethren, I believe that we have to show God that we love humanity. No, not the sin that is in them. We don't love the sin that is in ourselves either. We hate the sin, but never, never the sinner. Not until it's proven by God someday that they are inseparably linked. Jesus didn't die just for us. He died for them too. Every person out there, every thief, every drug addict, every alcoholic, every beggar, every Islamic radical, every gang member in New York, he died for them all, didn't he? Isn't that what you and I believe, dear friends? So we love them all. They are all our neighbors. We just don't love or appreciate everything they do. And yes, sometimes we hate the things that they do. But these are some of the people that we're going to be making an effort to rehabilitate in the kingdom. Yes, even Hitler and Genghis Khan and Diocletian. We are directed by Jesus to love our enemies. Someone once said the best way to destroy an enemy is how? Right. To make them a friend. One of our goals in the kingdom will be to make the whole world loving friends and neighbors. A loving, God-reverencing, and righteous world community. That's the end product. A sinner restored to actual perfection, physically, mentally, and morally. And as we try to rehabilitate them mentally, morally, and physically, some might ask, how can you help me? How can you understand what it was like to be a drug addict or fight depression or struggle with multiple sclerosis? How can somebody help me learn to love my enemies that killed my sister or tortured somebody I love with mental cruelty like you wouldn't believe? How can you help me if you never went through the financial struggles where you couldn't pay your bills or experienced the emotional pains of a horrible divorce? Have you ever gone into a pawn shop to see how you could pay your bills? How can you have, I knew I'd have a hard time getting through this. How can you help us or truly have compassion on us when you never went through these things? Has your beloved son or daughter ever died in a war as a soldier? Have you ever had to struggle with a son or daughter who often wanted to commit suicide or anguished as your brother faded away in memory from Alzheimer's? Brethren, I've talked to brethren who have been molested or raped. I've talked to brethren that have wrongfully served time in prison. I've talked to brethren who have fought a bloody battle like Iwo Jima in World War II and seen horrific battle scenes like you wouldn't want me to share with this assembly. And one of these brothers had his son commit a horrible suicide years later. You and I have talked with brethren or friends that have been through devastating divorces. And brethren, I've been in a pawn shop many years ago to see how I could pay some bills to feed my family when I was having a hard time making ends meet. And yes, I know a brother who is agonized with a son that has struggled with suicide for decades in his life, trying his personal best to talk him out of it many times each year. I know of Bible students who have struggled with their teenagers who were struggling with drugs and have ended up in jail or died in a violent car accident. Isn't this all part of filling up the afflictions left behind? Isn't this part of drinking the cup at our Lord's memorial? Isn't this all part of developing compassion with humanity so we can personally identify with them in kingdom rehabilitation, so that they know that we have been in their shoes? I'm going to have to move on. Brethren, you see that court picture up there on the chart? Look down in the water of the laver. Look down in the water of the laver. Compassion is a reflection of our Christian growth in the school of Christ. Do you and I see it, or could we see it even more? I'm going to read you a scripture that you're all familiar with because it was undoubtedly read at your immersion services many years ago. It's Romans 12:1. But perhaps some of you didn't realize that in the Diaglot version, it has a little different twist. So let me read it to you. I entreat you, therefore, brethren, through the tender compassion of the God, to present the bodies of you a sacrifice living, holy, well-pleasing to God, the rational religious service of you. Did you notice that instead of it saying by the mercies of God, it said what? Through the tender compassion of God. Isn't that beautiful, friends? And yes, dear brethren, in conclusion, we all have to be imitators of God, his tender compassion, as well as the compassion of our Master, Christ Jesus, that he showed on many occasions. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I'm going to close now with a story of one of the great lights of the harvest period, our dear brother Gene Burns, which he gave many years ago. It's about the young knight that was going to go out to search for the Holy Grail. This young knight was all suited up with his shiny armor and mounted his white charger with his banners in display. He carried a bag of gold coins on his saddle, and his friends and family all knew about his mission. So off he went. He got to the gate, and there he saw a beggar. So he looked down on him with his tall stead, and he tossed him one of his gold coins, and he went away. Years went by, and the young knight had seen many battles and storms in his life. He was no longer riding a horse, but was walking with a limp. His shiny armor he once had was now rusted and dented as he approached the gate of his village, but he had apparently failed in his mission to literally find the Holy Grail. When he came to the gate, he saw that very same beggar. So he pulled him up on a log, and since it was rather chilly, took his tattered cloak and wrapped it around him. He went down to the river to get the man some water from his bent-up metal cup and returned. No longer had he any money with him, but he shared his crusty stale bread with a beggar as they sat on the log, eating it together. He turned and looked at the beggar and no longer saw him as a beggar, but as a human being. Truly then, the young knight had finally found the Holy Grail. Amen.